Remember the outline of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:19, threefold outline. Write, John is told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So chapter 1, things which you have seen, chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the seven churches, and now the future is things which shall be hereafter. We have chapters 4 through 22. We're all dealing with the future. And remember the importance of Christianity when it comes to future. Think of Isaiah 41:23. I just love that verse. This is a verse that is critical of the false teachers, and Isaiah is mocking them in that section, 21 to 24, is when they can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything. And he says to them in verse 23, he says, "Show us things that are to come, that we may know that you are gods." Show us things that are to come, the future, so that we may know that you are gods. When the Bible was written, two-thirds to three-fourths of the Bible was future, and the Christianity is the only religion, remember, that has prophecy. Prophecy. God, history is God's story. God writes all events. It's a timeline. It's already known to God, are all his works from eternity. Acts 15:18. Everything's going to come to pass. When you read in Scripture, and it came to pass, that's the foreordained counsel of God is now actualized. It's already been ordained. It's now actualized in his time. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. See, it's already foreordained. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. So this is where we're in now. We're in the future from now on. Chapter 4 all the way through 22. It's all future. Now, chapter 4 and chapter 5. This is the introductory vision to the seven seals judgment. These are the seven seals judgment from 6:1 to 8:1. 6:1 to 8:1. Okay? The seven seals judgment. Introductory vision. That's in the narrow sense. In the narrow sense. In the broad sense, this is the introductory vision then to all of the tribulation, which is chapters 4 through 19. Chapters 4 through 19. And remember, we took one Sunday night just all on that, on the 24 elders here in chapter 4, that they are in heaven around the throne of God. And the 24 elders represents the raptured church. The raptured church, the church is already taken up to heaven. And that is before the tribulation. Before the tribulation. Chapters 4 through 19 is the tribulation. The raptured church is already in heaven. So the church is not on earth during the tribulation. Okay? Pastor Ron is what is called a futuristic premillennialist. A futuristic premillennialist. I think I got that spelling right. A futuristic premillennialist. This is how you could describe me. I'm in line with John MacArthur, for example, on this, and Richard Mayhew, who was out on staff there at church and in the seminary out there, Grace Seminary. Futuristic, I'm not a dispensational premillennialist. I'm a futuristic premillennialist. If you are what is called an amill or a postmill, they believe that all of this tribulation that we're talking about in chapters 4 through 19, all of that is on earth, and the church goes through it. The church goes through all of the tribulation. Church goes through the tribulation on earth here. Okay. Also, I do not believe in, I do not believe in replacement theology. Replacement theology. What does replacement theology mean? Anybody come across that? Logan. The church replaces Israel. So you've got Israel in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the church is the new Israel. There's no separation between them. 77 times in the New Testament, Israel is used. 77 times in the Israel is used in the New Testament. At no time is it ever equated with the church. No time is it ever equated with the church. In the book of Acts, 19 times you've got the church cited. 20 times you've got Israel cited. They're distinct. Every time they're distinct. Okay? So what we're talking about, God is not through with Israel yet. God is not through with Israel. Israel has not received the covenant promises yet when it comes to their land and things like that that they're going to occupy. Okay? And another thing, when we went through Revelation, I so look forward to verses like Zechariah 8:23, where it says the 10 Gentiles, may it be you and I, grab the skirt of one Jew and we go up to the Temple Mount to worship the Lamb on his throne. See, in the millennial kingdom. Let's see, what else can I say about a futuristic premillennialist? Oh, yeah. When we talk about, and I'm not going to get into overly details on this, but if you're a futuristic premillennialist, you're talking about Daniel chapter 9, verses 20, 24 through 27. And this is the timeline of history. But this has to do with Israel. So there are 69 weeks, and then there's a break, and then there's the 70th week. Okay? The 70th week. This break in between here is the church age. The 70th week is the tribulation that comes upon Israel. Tribulation on Israel. So this is like Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day has come, what is it called there? The day of Jacob's trouble, and none shall be like it. The 70th week, the tribulation. Church again, you see, is already in glory in heaven. Okay? So I'm a futuristic premillennialist. Now, if somebody wants to come and you want to be a post-mill and a-mill or anything like this and you want to disagree with Pastor Ron, that's fine. You're more than welcome to disagree. This is a secondary issue. It's non-salvific, okay? We're dealing with non-salvific issues here. If you want to disagree with Pastor Ryan and Pastor Ron on the doctrines of grace, ooh, you got a whole nother story, because we're not going to compromise with you on that. We'll show you the door if you wanted to argue with us on that and not believe that. This is a Doctrines of Grace church. And we're going to get into that on our discussion on a Sunday morning Sunday school up ahead, because one of the questions is, what are the doctrines of grace? And we're going to say very emphatically that that is so key, the doctrines of grace on what you believe, because those are the key doctrines of the Bible and the gospel. And if you do not believe those, you see, then you do not believe the God of the Bible, Jesus of the Bible, and that. And those are the doctrines. There's so much heat connected with those. The devil does his most to destroy those doctrines, to misinterpret them, get falsehoods connected with them, whatever. He opposes them so strongly because that's the central truth of the gospel in our salvation. It's so key. So we do not compromise on that. Okay. Now, when we talk numbers, this is very important. Logan's in the process now of learning all the numbers. Now he's going to have all the numbers down. So, Logan, if I say to you, what does the number 4 mean to the Jews? Universalism. Okay. So number 4 to the Jews is the number of universalism. When we get in chapter 7, we're going to talk about the 4 winds being stopped by 4 angels. Well, if the 4 winds are stopped, what does that mean? There's no wind north, south, east, west. Can you imagine? No wind on the whole earth? Think about that. Think about it. No wind. How catastrophic that'll be. So we get into chapter 4 is the hymn. Chapter 4 is the hymn of creation. Creation. And think of creation. What's comprised in creation? See, everything is created by God. Universes, the stars, you know, you name it. Everything's created by God, universally. See? So now we get into chapter 5. This is the hymn of redemption. Chapter 5 is the hymn of redemption. And, Logan, what's number 5? It's the number of I heard it. Grace. It's the number of grace. Okay? Now, can you imagine Dr. Schreiner? I told you this before. He used to be an elder at the Bethlehem Baptist, and now he's in Louisville, New Testament. And I had my study, remember, on Revelation, and I talked about the importance of numbers to the Jews. And all I got was a bunch of red ink. Red ink. And I disagree so strongly with him on that, and I still disagree strongly with that. See, he gave me a B on all of that. It was an A, okay? It was an A. And I was right on the numbers, and he was wrong, okay? We got a Jewish book in our hands. 39 of the 40 authors we know are Jews. The only one we're debating on is Luke, and written over 1,800 years. And numbers are very important to Jews. Numbers are very important. So this is grace. Now somebody give me Luther's definition of grace. Are we going to whisper again? Okay, a little louder, please. God's favor to us on account of Christ. God's favor to us on account of Christ. And we will see that in this chapter. Okay? God's favor to us on account of Christ. That's a definition of grace. That's Martin Luther. Okay? Let's just put that down here. Martin Luther. Died 1546. Okay? God's favor to us on account of Christ. Okay. Now, let's read then Revelation chapter 5. I've entitled this, Do You Know and Worship the Lamb Redeemer? The Lamb Redeemer. Before we read it, let's just say this. The verb redeem means to buy back at a price. The verb redeem means to buy back at a price. So what this means is, which book would you go to in the Bible then that would be an illustration of redemption and this meaning to buy back at a price? Close. Ruth, close. I heard it. Who said it? Celia? Good. Hosea. Go to the book of Hosea. Okay. Gomer. his wife. I would rename my wife if her name was Gomer. But Gomer was the wife. And remember what she did? She left her husband. And what did she do? She played the harlot. And she ended up in the slavery. And she ended up on the slave block. Now what they do is just think. They strip the individual down. You're lined up there with a bunch of people. And you get all these people coming by. And then they bid on you. See? They bid on you. Well, you read chapter 3 in Hosea, and there's so many bushels of barley, and I don't know what all it was there, that Hosea was told by God, you go redeem your wife off the slave block. Pay the price, see, pay the price, and buy her back. So that's what he did. He bought Gomer back to be his wife. That's a picture of what God did with Israel, what God Christ does with us. See? He takes us off the slave block of sin. He redeems us. He buys us back at a price. And the price is what? What? What's the price Jesus paid to buy us off the slave block of sin? Dying on the cross. In other words, he shed his blood. 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 See, blood had to be shed. That's the price that was paid. So that's what you need to remember here. And the Lamb Redeemer, we're talking about a lamb, and we'll get into that in our discussion now. And the theme here is there is one worthy one. There's only one. Jesus is unique. Jesus is unique. Remember when I was in seminary, I told you this, I had Professor Clark for my systematic theology. And he said the pluralism today, pluralism, which says there are many ways to God, and Jesus is just one of many. All religions have value. All religions have value. This is pluralism. This is what is in our day. You see, we're living in a day of tolerance. Tolerance. Oh, you're a Hindu and you're a Buddhist. Well, I'm a Christian. Oh, isn't that good? We can sit around the fire and sing Kumbaya and we can all get along. Isn't that great? See? So what he said was, you've got God up here. And, you know, it's like with the old Babylonian ziggurat. They'd put a little hut up there with a little door, see, and then you climb up this mountain to meet God. And so what Professor Clark did, he said he had all these pathways up to God. You see, he went from A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then there was H. All of these pathways to God, all these different religions, you see, everything has value, many ways of salvation and all this, all have value. And over here, this last one is Christianity. And it isn't interesting, he said, you know, that all of these here, they get along fine, but they hate the one over here. They hate the Christians. They hate Jesus. They hate Christianity. And why is that? Why then do all the religions of the world single out Christianity and hate Christianity, but they all get along? You know, you can take the Roman Catholic Pope. What does he do? He can go over to Burma and he'll bow down before Buddha. Oh, that's fine. They don't have any problem with that. Sit around the campfire. Kumbaya. Many ways to God. Every religion has value. So they hate Christians. Why? Give me the one word. Amen, Thermu. Amen. Exclusivity. Exclusivity. What does Jesus say? Quote for me. John 14:6. I'm the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is the only way to God. The only way. Somebody quote for me Acts 4:12. Amen. There's no other name given among men by where you must be saved. There's only one. Quote for me the first commandment. No other gods before me. What did Jesus say to Satan, temptation, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? You should worship the Lord your God. In Him only you will serve. You look at Exodus 34:14. God, whose name is jealous, He's a jealous God. You worship only Him. He's a jealous God. So as soon as you and I say the exclusivity of Christianity, you'll get opposition. You'll get opposition right away in our day. Okay? Which one? Oh, yes. This is all pluralism. This is all false. Oh, yeah. All religions have value, and there's a many ways there. That's what they say. See, and Jesus is just one of many ways. See? Okay. Now let's read our text, okay? Revelation chapter 5. Okay. Revelation chapter 5. Everybody got your Bible? Revelation chapter 5. Here's the outline we've got for tonight. And I don't know, I'm not going to probably get through all of this. The search for the worthy one is verses 1 through 4. The selection of the worthy one, verses 5 through 7. And then the song of the worthy one, verses 8 through 14. Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. Verse 1. And I saw. The word for saw here, verse 1, is Idon. Okay? Idon. And this is the one, remember, with spiritual understanding. spiritual understanding to see with spiritual understanding. Remember, we went through this in Sunday school, John 20, 1 through 8. When you go to the throne, you know, John is the younger one. He's running with Peter to the throne. Peter's the old man. And John's younger. He gets to the tomb first. And blepo, he sees, he glances, you see, in the Greek, he blepo, he sees, he glances. Just say, oh, the stone's gone, you know, stone's gone. Stone, oh, the body's gone. So he just glances at. He doesn't, the emphasis is on the person doing the seeing. Well, then Peter comes along, the old man. And then, what is he? He brushes John aside. He goes into the tomb. And then it says, Peter, tha'ureo. Tha'ureo. Well, that means, you see, he's into details. He details. He sees the grave clothes folded there. He sees the handkerchief off by itself. And there's an angel at the front. And there's an angel at the feet. And so he's into details. The emphasis still on the person doing the seeing. Now, what happens after that? John then comes in with Peter, and it says there that John sees, and what does that mean? You see, John realizes that Jesus is resurrected, just as he said. Spiritual understanding. To see something, here, the slab is empty, grave clothes are there, the body is gone, what happens? Remember, the stone was taken away, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in. Spiritual understanding. So it says that of John here now, the Apostle John. I saw, you see, and he's having a vision here. He sees this, understands it spiritually. And he says, in the right hand. Now, when you deal with the right, and we're at the throne of God here, remember, the right then at the throne of God, this is the place of honor, place of honor. This is the place of dignity. It's also the place of power. Okay? That's the right hand and the right. And when you're talking about hand, specifically, it relates to power. Specifically, it relates to power. And we're talking about the one who sits on the throne here. This is God the Father. God the Father is on the throne. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and one sat, there was a throne set in heaven, which means the throne is fixed, it's settled. It's an everlasting throne of God. And one sat on the throne, which means he's ruling. To sit on the throne means you're ruling. So God the Father is on the throne, and in his right hand then, and we know of God here, we're talking omnipotent power. He's all powerful. He's all powerful. In the right hand, then, place of honor, dignity. See? So, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. A scroll. This scroll in the Greek is biblion. Biblion. It's the same one we're going to run into in chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2, we'll just jump ahead here a little. 10, verse 2, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud of rainbows on his head, a face like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire, and he had a little book open in his hand. He had a biblion in his hand, biblion. Chapter 5 here, chapter 5, biblion is seven times. Logan, seven is the number. Perfection, completion, right? Fulfillment, right. Number seven. Look at verse 1. Scroll. I've got it underlined in my Bible. Verse 2. Scroll. Verse 3. Scroll. Verse 4. Scroll. Verse 7. Scroll, verse 8, scroll, and verse 9, scroll. Seven times. Seven times. He's got this scroll. Now, this is, when we're talking scrolls, this is interesting. I don't know if we, I think we might have covered some of this before. We're not talking, remember, anachronistically. In other words, in our day and age, we've got a codex. We've got, when we think of a book, you know, we think of these square pages that are all put together to compile what we think of as a book. They didn't have that in this day. Back then, we had what was called the scrolls, okay? And the scrolls were either of papyrus, or parchment, or of animal skins. Now, Nancy and I were in Hawaii once, and there's papyrus growing all over there in Hawaii. And really what it is just a bunch of reeds, and they can get anywhere from 6, 7, 8, 9 feet in the air. They're just growing all over the place. So what they do with this papyrus, and they didn't use parchment or animal skins. Papyrus is what these are, because they were written on both sides. You could write on both sides if there was papyrus. And so what they do is they take this papyrus, and basically you get the inside of that plant, and you just line these strips all up. Just line these strips all up like this. And then you'd put a bunch going the other way, like this. Okay? So you've got all of this double layered, only they're going different directions. Okay? Then what they do is they paste them together. They had a glue, a paste. So you just kind of, you got this all kind of connected here now with this glue or paste, and then what they do is press it, and they go dry it in the sun. And then you've got the parchment. Now, what's interesting about this is these things would often be up, you could get them up to 20-some feet long, and when you roll the parchment, you know, it's not like a book like we have where we fold the page. No, they take it, and they take from either end, and they roll it together. See? And so Nancy and I have been down at the Jewish synagogue in over in Lake Street, and when they take out the Talmud to read from it, and that is, they have it in the scroll, and then they unroll the scroll and then find the spot where they're going to read, see, and then they roll it back up again, see, so you can picture that in your mind, roll from either end, so you've got these two rolls together, see, and that's what you do. And the interesting thing about this, like in Egypt in a dry climate, these things don't decay. They've discovered them. They go back to 2600 BC, these papyrus scrolls, preserved perfectly, see, in a dry climate like in Egypt and that. And so that's what is written on. And when he's talking about written on the inside, written inside and on the back. Now, that is interesting because in the Jewish culture, that's phraseology that means fullness. Fullness. Completeness. Nothing to be added or subtracted. Nothing to be added or subtracted. It's complete. Ecclesiastes 3:14-15. I know whatever God does, it'll be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does this so that men may fear before Him. God requires an accounting of everything that's past. Nothing to be added to it, nothing taken from it. Revelation 22:18-19. What does it say there? You add to God's word, He'll add to you all the plagues that are written in the book. Just think what Roman Catholics are doing. The Roman Catholic, when the Pope sits in his chair, ex cathedra it's called, when he sits in his chair, ex cathedra, when he sits in his pope chair, he's the vicar of God. He's speaking to us additional revelation from God. So you got empty pages in your Bible, start filling in and add, because the pope is speaking. Who in Scripture were the adders to Scripture? Pharisees. What did they do? They had their oral law, man-made law. They had 1,000 of those things. And at first, you see, you go back 1st century B.C., they were the Hasidim, the ones that were supposed to guard the Scriptures. And they, at first, they did that. But then what did they do? In Jesus' day, they started adding to it. And then they supplemented it. And eventually, they just pushed the Scripture aside. And you had these 1,000 man-made rules. They were legalists. You add to God's Word. God says, I'll add all the plagues of the Bible to you. You'll be judged, see, severely. And so, who's the subtractors from Scripture? The Sadducees, right? Sadducees, yeah. Acts 23:8. They say there's neither angel nor spirit and all of that. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, any of that. They subtract. Bible says you subtract from the Word, your names are not written in the book of life. See? You're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. I think Pastor Ryan or I, one of us, have talked about lately about God's Word. I think Pastor Ryan talked about it this morning. But the God's Word being God's Word, it's the Word of truth. This is reality. It's the way things are, okay? They've just done a Pew poll within the last year that 40% of professing Christians believe that the Bible is a man-made it's not God's Word, subject to error, includes errors, myths, fables, all of that. I can assure you that 40% that believe that, they're not Christian. They don't believe in the God of the Bible, okay? And they may think they're going to heaven, but they're going to hell. Because if you say that about God's Word, you say that about God. God speaks the truth and cannot lie, and this is His revelation. He's telling us His name. All Scripture is what? God breathed out. 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay. So it's written within and on the backside, this is fullness. Nothing to be added, nothing taken from it. It was sealed with 7 seals. Okay? Sealed with 7 seals. Sealed with 7 seals. Okay, now, a normal Jewish document was sealed with 3 seals. That's a normal Jewish document. Roman documents, they had 7 seals. And what you would have is you'd have witnesses to what is transacted, okay? Witnesses to what is transacted. We've covered this before when I went through this. This is a review. But Jeremiah 32, 9 through 15, Zechariah 5, 1 through 4, and you've got Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10, okay? This has to do with Jeremiah buying a piece of property at Anathoth, which is his hometown. Buying it. And what this is then is a title deed. It's a title deed to a piece of property. That's what we're talking about here. Same thing in Zechariah 5, 1 through 4, in Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. This is a title deed to a piece of property. And what we're talking about here is this is the title deed. This is the title deed to earth. This is what God is holding in His right hand here, is the title deed to earth. So in the Jewish document is you've got the details of the property, a description of the property on the front side. And then you'd flip it over on the back side. And then what you'd read on the back side of this deed was if there's any idiosyncrasies or peculiarities to this piece of property that makes it unique from another piece of property. See? So what we have in the book of Revelation is if you go Revelation 1:1 through 11:18, this is in chronological order. Chronological order. And this is the front side of the scroll. Okay? So if you want to go through the book of Revelation, see, I've told you before, I was at Hancock, and I was an intern pastor there, and there were ladies there. It was so cute. They were older ladies. They were old maids. But every year they'd go down to Bethel Seminary, and they'd go to prophecy conferences down there. They used to have them there every year. I don't know if they still do or not. Well, they'd come back, and then these ladies would tell me, because they knew that I was interested in Revelation. So they'd tell me, oh, Revelation chapter 9, this is what this means. Chapter 14, this is what it means. Chapter 4, this is what it means. And we're bouncing all over the place, you know. And if you would have asked them, you know, is there any order to this? They'd go, huh? Huh? No order at all. See? So this is why this is so important. This is chronological order. You can start here in the future and go right through on Jesus, of God's plan here, what's going to happen in the future. Lay it all out step by step by step in chronological order. See? Now, when you get to the backside of the scroll is chapter 11:19 through 22. Is it the last verse there? What is it? 22:13? What is it here? Let's see here. No, 21. 21. Okay. 21. Okay. This is all on the backside of the scroll. On the backside of the scroll. This is not chronological. So it's not in order. It skips around. Chronological. It skips around the events that occur. Okay? That's the difference. And I get a kick out of it. I always enjoy this because if you read here, when we get to this, 11:15 through 18, it's like John got to the end of the scroll on the front side. And you know, if you're writing, and let's say you're writing, you know, a letter, and you get down here and you got more things to say, you know, but you're just about done. It's almost like John started writing smaller, and then it's like he wrote up on the side here just to make sure, you know, he got it in at the end, kind of condensed it all. And I told you before, it kind of reminds me of the love letters I used to write to Nancy, you know, when we were dating, is that I got so, you know, I never said I would write in the beginning. I'd write once a month, and then it was once a week, and then it was twice a week. And then before I finally asked her to marry me, I was writing every day. I was getting writer's cramp, you know. And I would write letters and write, and then I'd write, see, just make sure I got everything, and I'd write like that. Well, that's kind of the way John is operating here. And just as a side note, remember, I told you, Nancy and I had boxes of those letters because we dated for 2.5 years before we got married. But when we got married, we looked at each other, we burned them all. So there's no evidence of that any around. The children cannot find those letters anywhere. They're burned. Okay. But that's what happens. That's on the front side. 1:1 through 11:18, 11:19 through 22:21. Okay? And this is the Old Testament evidence to back that up. What we're dealing with here is the title deed of earth. Now, this is important. Oh, I should say something else here on the seals. This is interesting. Before we drop this on seals, when you've got these seals, these are witnesses. So what you do on a scroll, they do a certain amount of writing, and then you have a witness there that would make a fold in it. You'd write, and then he'd make a fold, and then he'd seal it. See? And then the next guy would come along. You'd write a certain amount. Well, then it's his turn. He'd fold it, and then he'd put his seal on it. Well, what this means is the more seals you got, the more important the document is. See? And so here we're talking seven seals. That's the full, that's the complete. See, this is a very important document. Customary for Jews to have three seals. Now, and then when you break the seals, it's the same thing. You see, you have to have those individuals there that will break that seal. Not anybody can come along and break the seal. Remember, when Jesus was in the tomb, they put that stone, remember, over the entrance. That stone was over a ton. It rolled down, remember, from an incline. It sealed the opening. And then it shut, you know, the stone is over that opening. It shut it. But then they sealed the tomb. How did they seal the tomb? You remember? The same way they sealed Roman documents. All they did to seal it, the guy would have like a thread, and then he'd put like his signet ring with his stamp on it, and it'd be a wax thing, and that would seal it. So at the tomb here, all you had was a string or just a thin rope, whatever, that went across there. But what was on it, the Roman emperor took his signet ring, see, and in that wax, he put his seal on that. And so if you come along there and you're a grave robber, and you come along and you see that there and you say, oh, that's nothing. I'm going to break that seal and we're going to get in that tomb. You break that seal, what did that mean? You got the whole Roman Empire and all of its power coming after you. That's what it meant. So you see, that's the security of that. All it took was a string across there and the signet with the emperor's imprint on there, see, which meant he is sealing that and all of his power behind the Roman Empire is sealing that tomb, securing it. That's what happened with Jesus' tomb, see. And of course, when Jesus came out of that tomb, so much for that, because who's more powerful? Jesus, of course, is omnipotent, see. Now, when we're talking this title deed of earth, this is the title deed to earth. We are not, this is important now, we are not, this, or let's just say, this does not, let's put it this way, this does not signify Jesus taking back the creation as his. That's not the emphasis here, okay? Now, you may assume that. When we get into the Bible, what does it say? Let me get the, I think it's second, I get my first and seconds mixed up once in a while here. I think 2 Corinthians 4:4. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It calls Satan, our adversary, calls him the god, small g, of this world. And we get into Ephesians 2:2. It speaks of the prince of the power of the air. Okay? So, who rules this creation? Who rules this earth? Is it Satan? You say no. Okay. How would you answer that? Satan does rule this age in a certain sense. How would you answer that? He only can do what God allows him to do. A good example, you'd go in Scripture to where? Job 1:2, right. Satan can only do within the parameters that God sets. You can touch his body, but you can't kill him. See, Satan can go so far. That's it. And I love the hymn, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems also strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The heaven rings, God reigns, let the earth be glad." See, God reigns over this earth. So what are we talking about here? Jesus is coming here to judge. The title deed of earth, he's going to judge this earth for its sin. He's coming in judgment to judge this world for its sin. And we think of John 16:8. Remember when the Spirit came? When the Spirit comes, He will judge this world in, what does it say there? Let me get the quote exactly here. 16:8. When He has come, He will... When He has come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Isaiah 5:16. In judgment, God will be exalted. He who is holy shall be hallowed. Jesus is coming to judge the sin of this world and to be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The essence is of His coming. Okay. Now, verse 2. Then I saw, I don't again, spiritual understanding, a strong angel. Now remember when we're talking angels, Psalm 103:20-21, we're talking supernatural beings. 2 Kings 18:35 is the example I always use where one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. You're talking a supernatural being, an angel. Think of Satan. Satan is an angel. Supernatural being. Supernatural being. How do you and I overcome Satan? Give me a Bible verse. Right. James 4:7. Submit to God. Then resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you, because God is more powerful. Think of Jude verse 9. Moses was contending with the devil about the body of Moses. And what did Moses say? He didn't take the devil on. He says, God rebuke you. See? God rebuke you. God being more powerful. So he says with a loud voice, and the word for loud here in the Greek, verse 2, let me erase this here. In verse 2, the word for loud is mega. Loud is mega in the Greek. What's the English word we get from that? Megaphone. You've seen that. Somebody gets a megaphone, you know. Oh! Yeah, he was a megaphone. See, loud. This is so loud that the angel can be heard all over the universe. That's how loud it is. He can be heard anywhere. Okay? This is a loud voice. He says, who is worthy? Now, the word for worthy here is the same one that Pastor Ryan and I have referred to in Book of Colossians. When we're talking about a worthy walk, the word here in the Greek is axios. And we're talking here, remember, when it comes to Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of your calling. That's worthy can mean balanced. Balanced. So in Ephesians, you've got Ephesians 1 through 3 is the doctrine. And then Ephesians 4 through 6, you've got the duty. Or here you could put, this is the precept. And you can put over here the practice. And in between here is 4:1. So it's like a teeter-totter. You know, you've got a fulcrum and you've got this here. The more you grow, let's put it this way. The more you grow in doctrine, so that this teeter-totter goes, you know, from this to this to this, well, then what you're supposed to do then is increase in practice. So you keep this balanced. See, this idea of balanced, that's a worthy walk, a worthy walk. And this is what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says in his book, The Godly Walk. He says, he calls this godliness, godliness. When you have a perfect balance between doctrine and duty or precept and practice, when it's perfectly balanced like that, that's godliness, godliness, okay? And John MacArthur would say, godliness, that's the work of sanctification by the Spirit in our hearts. So you and I, it's incumbent upon us, we keep growing in the knowledge and the doctrine, but at the same time we're growing, you see, we need to keep our life balanced. We should evidence more obedience, more practice of God's word. Now here, the word axios means proper or fitting. Proper or fitting. Okay? So he says here, who is proper, who is fit to open or unroll, to open and unroll. And there's three things. They're looking for somebody who is worthy. They're looking for somebody who is worthy and powerful enough to do three things. Three things. To unroll the scroll, to break the seals, and then to look. To look within. To unroll it, to break it, and then in verse 3, it says to look at it, or look in it, see? Look at it. Who then can unroll this scroll, this Biblion? Who can loose its seals? And who can look at it? And then look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Angel has a big voice. You know, anybody here? Come forward. We're looking for somebody powerful enough and worthy enough to unroll this scroll, break the seals, and look at it. And verse 3 says, no one. No one. No one. Just think how sad that was. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth. Now, a Jew divides this into, if you've got heaven, it would be above the earth, anything above the earth, and then you've got on the earth, and then you've got under the earth. The under the earth would be like 1 Samuel 28, when King Saul wanted to communicate with a seance and bring up the spirit of Saul from under the earth or in the pit down in Hades where he resided at that time. What did that woman do? All she did was she scooped the earth and made like a hole in the earth, and that's signifying as being under the earth. So just think of the comprehensive of this. No one in all the universe, up in the heavens, if you've got other planets with beings or whatever it is, if you got wherever anybody is, angels, anybody, you've got somebody on this earth, you've got somebody under the earth, down in the pit, in the abyss, anywhere. They couldn't find anybody worthy and strong enough to open the scroll. So what do you get? This search then, you see how comprehensive the search was. And so what does it say? John's response was in verse 4, I wept much. Why? No one was found worthy to open, and that and read, that's added to the manuscript. That's our translators added it, but it's not in the original manuscript, so I put a bracket on that. The verse reads, was worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. I wept much. Now, question, why did John weep much? Why? Can anybody answer me? Why did John weep much? If there's nobody that could open this scroll, what's the result of all this sin? What's the situation on earth? No one is worthy. What's the situation then on earth then? Because no one is worthy. You've got sin rating and all the degradation and everything connected with it. Just think of the cesspool that's on earth. No hope. No hope. So John wept much, as he should. That's the dire situation, you see, that's in, except for one man, God man, Jesus. Without Jesus, it's all hopeless. Sin reigns, rules. See. Now, that's verse 4. That is the search for the worthy one. and it's seemingly coming up empty. But you get here to verse 5, and now we got the selection of the worthy one in verses 5 through 7. But one of the 24 elders, someone in that raptured church, who is that? That individual. Someday we'll find out. Said to me, do not weep. Now, the person that selected you and I know is Jesus, the God-man. But he says, do not weep. So, remember this. There is no weeping in heaven. Give me a Bible verse. I'll give you a clue. It's from the book of Psalm. Verse 5. No weeping in heaven. Give me a verse from Psalms. It's a messianic psalm. Anybody? I'll give you a clue. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a messianic psalm, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and your presence is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand is glory forevermore. No weeping in heaven. It's just joy. Now, turn in your Bible. I'll give you a little side note here. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. And let's see here if I can find the spot I'm looking for. Oh, yeah. Look at verse 10, verse 11. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. He himself, verse 10, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented. Those that, you know, worship the beast here, they follow these unbelievers. They'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and I believe in the presence of all those that are in heaven above. Okay? The smoke of their torment and all that rises up forever, ever. Look at verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So you've got the smoke of the torment of hell ascending, and those in heaven, it's visible to them. My brother's an unbeliever. You've got people in your family that are unbelievers, your relatives, whatever. They're down there. They're going to be in torment forever and ever. Why in heaven am I not weeping for my brother? We see this smoke and the torment and all that. Where's our focus in heaven? Where's our focus in heaven? It's on Christ, isn't it? On Jesus, on God, right? That's our focus in heaven. And when we see in light of that smoke rising, what's our response in terms of how would we apply that to ourselves? But by the grace of God, what? There am I, right? So the essence in heaven, why can we say there's joy forevermore? Because the whole essence is because of what Christ did on the throne, shedding his blood to redeem me from sin and my bondage to sin and all that. It's joy forevermore. I'm joining in the hymns in Revelation 4 and 5, you see. It's rejoicing in heaven forevermore. No weeping in heaven at all. No weeping in heaven at all. Now, notice here what he says in Revelation 5. Notice what he says, verse 5. Do not weep, behold, and that's always a verse. When they say behold, remember, it always grabs our attention. Take heed now. Get this. Let this grab you. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of the offspring of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. I looked, and behold, verse 6, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, there's three titles here for Jesus. Three titles for Jesus. Verses 5 through 7. Three titles for Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root and offspring of David, and he is the Lamb. Okay, three titles. B.F. Westcott said this: in one title and now in another, we see glimpses of Jesus' ineffable glory, his inexpressible glory. It's beyond our, really beyond our comprehension for words. In one title or another, we see glimpses of his ineffable glory. That's why I love that one song we sing in our songbook. All those titles, you know, given to Jesus, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and all of that, that's all in that little song, you know. It's just neat. It all then unfolds the ineffable glory of Jesus, inexpressible glory of his. And we need to, by giving glory to him when we give him those titles. So the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Genesis 49, 8 through 10. 49, 8 through 10. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh. Now that's a title for Messiah. Until Shiloh comes, into him shall be the obedience of the people. Which tribe was from Judah? Who was from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. The tribe of David. He was in the line of David, both on his father Joseph's side and on his mother's side. When you read the genealogies in Matthew 1, which is Joseph, and Joseph, Matthew 1, 1, you've got the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you got the same thing in the Luke 3, 31. He's the root of David. This here, the root means offspring or ancestor. Jesus is an ancestor of David. Matthew 1, 1 and Luke 3, 31, I think. 3, 31, yeah. Romans 1, 3 says he's concerning Jesus born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, Romans 1, 3. Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. The root and offspring of David. The root there is taken from Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Talks about Jesus coming out of the root of the stem of David. Talks about the sevenfold spirit there. Christ is the spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17. So he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Think of that fierceness of the lion. I told you before, I read once, I couldn't believe it, about a male lion. Male lion stands at the height of a man, 6 feet tall, shoulder. You know, the lion, you can imagine the lion there with legs, you know, he's standing there right by you. And think of the size of his head and all that. And he weighs over 800 pounds. They call the lion the what? King of the jungle. Yeah. And we went through that before when C.S. Lewis did his Narnia tales. He did Aslan as Jesus. Remember? I don't know. We've shown the Narnia movies, I think, at church here in the past. But Aslan being Jesus there, the lion. So he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and the offspring of David. And lastly, he's called the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb. So you looked for a lion, but in verse 6, in the midst of that stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, the lamb as it had been slain. Fanny Crosby hymn, my Savior, first of all. Remember, she was blinded young because that quack doctor put the poultices on her eyes, burned her eyes, so she was blind for her whole life. What is that poem of hers? Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see, for I am resolved this in this world, contented I will be. How many things that I enjoy that other people don't. Weep or sigh because I'm blind, I cannot or I won't. And she wrote that at age eight. And they asked her, she lived to be 92, and they asked Fanny, do you want your eyesight back now? And she said, no, because I want my first sight, when I have my eyesight, to be of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. So she wrote that hymn, my Savior, first of all, and it's, the chorus says, redeemed by his side I shall stand. Redeemed by us, I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the prints of the nails in his hands. The lamb as it had been slain. Now think of this, the glorified God-man Jesus in heaven, and you and I see our Lord and Savior, and he bears in his body, glorified body forever and ever, the scars. Why? Anybody? A reminder constant for you and I of what? The price Jesus paid to redeem us, to buy us off the slave block. I shall know him, I shall know him. As redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the prints of the nails in hand. What's going to be our response? What's going to be our response? You know, Jesus is Savior and Lord. Immediately, you're going to prostrate yourself at his feet in worship of him, and you're going to start singing these hymns here in Revelation 4 and 5. You are worthy, you see, to receive, because you were slain to redeem us. And it's interesting here. I'm just about done here. I got to finish up here. But it's interesting here. The Lamb. Let me erase this here. Okay, now, the Lamb, once in the Old Testament, just once in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:7. Remember, that's in the servant song. In the servant song, Isaiah 53:7. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is dumb or silent, so he opened not his mouth. Then when you get to the New Testament, four times in the New Testament, the one you and I think of right away is John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29 and John 1:36. Acts 8:32 and 1 Peter 1:19. As a lamb without spot and without blemish. And verse 20 says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. Last days for you. Now, in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, Jesus as a lamb is 31 times. 31 times in the book of Revelation.
Jesus is the Lamb. Now, the other thing that's very interesting here is the word in the Greek here is arnion. Arnion, it's not amos. It's arnion, not amos. Okay? This is the word for lamb. Pastor Ryan, in his sermon today, recall what he was talking about? When he mentioned swaddling cloths, what did he say? That could refer to what? The cloths that were used for what? This means little lamb. A little lamb. Why would they refer to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the omnipotent God-man? Why do you say a little lamb? Here's why. It also meant pet lamb. Pet lamb. The practice of the Jews, and this was from God, go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when it talks about the Passover lamb. What the Jews did was, on Monday of the week, you took this lamb, this little lamb, and you took that lamb into your household, and you kept that lamb in your household with your children and with the family. It was there 24/7. The children were playing with it and everything else. And then when it came Thursday, you sacrificed that same lamb. Now, I'll just give you one little parallel. When my folks were raising us three children, my dad had Springer Spaniels, liver and white. They were registered. Papers, see, purebreds. And so they'd have a litter of puppies. There'd be like 7, 8 puppies. Well, my brother, sister, and I, what would we do? Well, we picked one of them. That was my puppy. My puppy. Okay? So we'd chase around with these pups, you know, and they'd chase around the outside of the house with us and roll around. We had more fun with them than you could shake a stick at. My dad put the advertisement in the paper to sell the puppies. And somebody would came. They sold my puppy. And I'm 7 years old. What do you think I did when they sold my puppy? I cried my eyes out. See? My pet puppy was gone. You see? So think of that attachment, that identification there between Jesus and us. He's our lamb. He's our Passover lamb. See? And he did it out of what? Out of love for us. Out of love for us as sinners, when we were then godly, and we were his enemies. Romans 5, 5 through 10. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the book of Revelation. And I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, there are truths here that are become very special to us as believers in Jesus and grave them on our heart. We think of what Jesus went through, the cost of our redemption, and the sinless Lamb of God shed his blood for us as vile sinners in bondage to sin. We just praise you, Dear Heavenly Father, for your grace, your mercy to us. Thank you for these truths. These are precious to us. I pray every one of us who names the name of Jesus, we delight in these truths, what it means to us as believers, and we look forward to the future and realize Philippians 1:6 that what God has begun, he will complete in every one of us. These truths are certain, secured for us. God's word, and that settles it. God said it, that settles it. And he will do exactly what he said. Why? Because he's faithful and he cannot deny himself. We just praise you, praise you, praise you. And we marvel at all the joys of the season that are ours, these truths, Dear Heavenly Father, and what's in the future for us. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that every one of us who names the name of Christ, that these truths are precious. If we rehearse them daily, they mean more and more to us. And as they mean more and more to us, our Savior is more and more precious to us, dear to us. We love him more. We desire more to walk in the truth, to obey him, Dear Heavenly Father, and to make him known. I pray that's true of us in our hearts and our faces and our lips this Christmas season. Go with us now, Dear Heavenly Father. Fill us with your Spirit. Keep us from the evil one. And when we sin, Dear Heavenly Father, keep us in ready repentance. Keep us on the narrow way. Keep us looking to Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.